say that again. Yeah, now you can hear me. Good morning. I just want to get a pulse. Who is excited about the snow as I am? Just want to... All right. It's a small camp, but, you know, at least we're on the side of truth. Okay. You know, just another great example of, you know, people with differences coming together and learning to live as family, right? Because there's no neutral ground when it comes to snow. You either love it or you hate it, right? I mean, maybe there are a few among us that are just kind of like neutral, but you love it or you hate it anyway. It's good to be together this morning. I want to think, just as we open up, think a little bit about the idea of vocation and calling versus just some of our day-to-day activities, right? Maybe you have a career, vocation, whether you're paid for it or just the way you live, you think about it, this is your calling in life. I'll think about it I'll illustrate it with landscape architecture. I went to school and got my degree in landscape architecture and practiced professionally for 6 years before I retired and stepped into more full-time work as an evangelist. But when you know, I think about what is a landscape architect, or someone asks me what a landscape architect is, or what do you do, that sort of thing, I wouldn't ever describe being a landscape architect as, well, you know, I get into the office at 8 and, you know, check email for a little bit before I get a chance to walk downstairs to the bakery and grab coffee. And then after I come back in, check a few more emails, I'll sit down and open up AutoCAD and maybe draft a little bit. Or if I'm working on a presentation, I'll open up Photoshop and work on a rendering or something like that. You don't describe being a landscape architect that way, right? Even though that makes up like your day and those are the kind of nuts and bolts things you do from day to day, being a landscape architect, right, at least what sold me on it, what inspired me about it, was you design spaces that engage humanity with creation, right? You design spaces where communities are formed and are nurtured, right? You get to work with the things that God has made and contribute to ecological restoration and all those kinds of things, right? It's that big idea of what a landscape architect is. Now, just as I needed to learn things like Photoshop and InDesign and AutoCAD and some basic drafting skills to be a successful landscape architect, we need sermons and teaching on some basic how-tos when it comes to being a Christian. Basic things of how we live our lives, our attitudes, our conduct, and that sort of thing. At the same time, what really fueled me as a landscape architect, what really inspired me as a landscape architect, was getting that sense of calling, seeing the work of the great landscape architects that went before me and seeing the projects that they designed and getting that sense of those great gardens and those great public parks and those great spaces, and getting that itch, that sort of fire lit inside you, elevates you as a landscape architect. In the same way, we need that in our understanding of who we are in Christ, that sense of calling, that sense of vocation, that higher, bigger picture. And so this sermon is aiming at the latter, right? And we need instruction in both fronts, but this sermon is aiming at the latter. I want to begin by, we've spent the last few months in the book of Philippians, the short little letter that Paul writes to the church in Philippi. I want to go back to Philippi, and I want to set the scene for us to appreciate some things in this letter that we've touched on, but haven't brought into crystal clear focus in the way I want to do so today. So about a half a century before Christ was born, on the Ides of March, 44 BC, that's March 15th, 44 BC, Julius Caesar, who was this famous Roman general, this shrewd politician, and recently pronounced dictator for life of Rome, right, was assassinated on the steps of the Roman Senate. Conspirators rallied around him and stabbed him repeatedly to death. His conspirators fled, and civil war began. About 2.5 years later, in October 42 BC, you've got the legions of Octavian, and Mark Antony. Octavian was Julius Caesar's adopted son and heir. Mark Antony was his trusted general and supporter, right? Those legions gathered against the legions of Cassius and Brutus, co-conspirators against leading the assassination plot against Julius Caesar. And they're gathered on the west plains west of the city of Philippi for this raging battle in which Octavian and Mark Antony won. And so this great victory was fought. Two epic battles just west of Philippi. And following this victory, Mark Antony settled several of his soldiers in the city of Philippi, and Philippi was dubbed a Roman colony. About 10 plus years later, as Octavian and Mark Antony are hashing it out and fighting over, okay, who's going to be the sole controller of Rome and the sort of sole leader, Octavian wins, and then he settles some of his veterans, his soldiers, in Philippi. And then Octavian, over the next couple years, goes through the process of becoming emperor. He's dubbed emperor and given the title Augustus, and Philippi is renamed and once again reorganized as a colony of Rome. And it's there that we really zoom in on understanding Philippi's identity at the time that Paul's writing this letter, at least building that story, building that history. What you see that's happening now is that Rome, as a Roman colony, you've got this profound Roman influence in the midst of this Greek culture. A Roman forum was built. Philippi was run by officials who were appointed by Rome and enforced Roman laws and customs. The language of the legal system was Latin. Besides the worship of the traditional Greco-Roman deities, you've got imperial worship that's enforced and introduced in the religious culture in Philippi. You've got gladiatorial contests held in the Greek theater. And beyond that, you've got several who are made Roman citizens. Not everybody by any means, but you've got a good amount of Roman citizens that are there, which carried with it the idea of Roman citizens, carried with it status and privilege and benefits, benefits like certain tax exemptions, special judicial rights. That really keys in on what we know about from the story of Paul in Acts. There are several times his Roman citizenship comes up, and you see the advantage that it gave him, right? The freedom from being beaten without a trial, and his ability to appeal to Caesar and other things like that. Even the sort of privilege that went with it. If you remember that scene in Acts 22 where the commander was like, I paid for my Roman citizenship. And Paul's like, yeah, I was born with it, right? You get that sense of like, yeah, here's this great honor to behold. But in short, what we see is in language, law, custom, and culture, Philippi is more or less, as a Roman colony, this miniature Rome set in the midst of Macedonia. And you've got this sort of mini Rome set on top of Macedonia, and yet you've got the preservation of some Greek laws, customs, and cultures. In other words, a strong Roman influence overlaid onto Greek culture. I want to illustrate it this way, right? If Rome is the top in the Venn diagram, Macedonia is there in the bottom, and you've got Philippi as this Roman colony. Again, this overlay of Roman influence on top of Greek culture and values. Two points I want to emphasize about this, right? Why this history lesson is important. This invasion of Rome dramatically transformed the world around them, right? Again, you've got Macedonia with all that it meant to be a Macedonian, and yet this invasion of Greek law and custom and culture and value dramatically transformed the world around them. And this honor and calling of being this Roman colony was something to live up to. It was to inspire a way of life among the people of Philippi, right? In fact, if you go back to Acts 16 and you read that story about Paul casting out the demon and the events that led to his imprisonment, right? You get the sense in that story of, well, we're Macedonians, we're of this Roman colony, and you understand they had to live up to that. They were expected to live up to that. So again, two points to emphasize with this historical lesson. This invasion of Rome dramatically transformed the world around them, and this honor and calling was something to live up to. Now, if you would open up your Bibles to Philippians, I want to look at two passages with you. one in Philippians 1 and one in Philippians 3. And these two passages frame the heart of this letter. The beginning of the letter, you see just, you know, traditional personal greetings and things like that. The end of this letter, some specific issues related to the church and the closing remarks. But when you get into the instruction, right, growing up into Christ and all the things we've talked about, it's framed by this truth, this exhortation. Philippians 1, beginning in verse 27. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Perhaps some of your translations say something like, only live in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, or walk in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. And all of these translations, mine included, fall short of what this passage is getting at. If we were to translate this literally, as some good translations really capture this, and so many good translations miss it, but if you were to capture what's going on literally, it would say this: only live as citizens worthy of the gospel of Christ. See, it's important that we hear that citizenship language because of what Paul's doing here in Philippi. Live as citizens worthy, not of Rome or of the Roman Empire or the Roman Emperor, but live as citizens worthy of the gospel of the Messiah Jesus, King Jesus. So that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I'll hear of you, that you're standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the good news. In no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that from God. For to you it's been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now hear in me. So he opens up the heart of this letter by saying, live as citizens worthy of the gospel of Jesus, the King of heaven and earth. Go to chapter 3 and look at verse 17. We've talked a lot in this series about the good examples to follow, the bad examples to turn away from. He says in verse 17, brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. For many walk, of whom I often told you and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven. It could be translated, our commonwealth, our seat of government is in heaven, from which we eagerly await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. Now, there's a careful distinction that we need to make in verse 20 and 21, and it has to do with the idea of distinguishing between our calling and our hope. Sometimes we read this, our citizenship is in heaven, and think, yeah, when we die, we go to heaven, and so because that's our hope, you know, that's our citizenship. That's not quite what he's saying. And think about how this would land in Philippi, a Roman colony. Were they thinking, all right, we live in Philippi now, but we get to eventually move to Rome? No. When he talks about citizenship, that's a statement of calling. He'll talk about hope in the very next breath, from which we await our Savior. That's a statement of hope. And he talks about resurrecting and transforming, that's a statement of hope. But this statement of citizenship is one of calling, right? In the same way that being a colony of Rome changed the way they lived in Philippi, that's what he's saying about citizenship from heaven, realizing that the seat of government that we live by is in heaven, right? Those values, those laws, those customs. And so the overall point that Paul's making in both of these passages, again, framing this letter, Paul's keying in on Philippi's position as a Roman colony, as well as that honored and coveted status of Roman citizenship. Now, again, not every member of the Philippian church would be a citizen. There may be some Roman citizens there who would prize their citizenship, and others who would understand, here's this great thing to have and would want that. But he's keying in on this idea of Philippi as a Roman colony and Roman citizenship to help the Philippians understand their place, their purpose, their calling in Christ in the world. that in Christ they have a greater citizenship. As wonderful and amazing as it would have been to be a Roman citizen in that day, there's a greater citizenship, right? That they live and are governed by heaven's laws, customs, values, and culture, right? That they're a colony of heaven. Yes, they're a colony of Rome, but even more, they're to be a colony of heaven. And that their greater allegiance is to the King enthroned in heaven who rules the whole creation. Now understand, Paul's not totally rejecting the privileges of Roman citizenship or any good from the culture around them, right? Think again about how often Paul would draw on his own citizenship and take advantage of that, right? Yeah, I mean, get out of jail free card or appeal to Rome. You know, he leveraged those benefits for the gospel in some amazing... So it's not like he says, well, we reject all, you know, like we would reject being an American. No, that's not what Paul's getting at. And he doesn't even say reject all the good bits of the culture around you. Think again about what he says in Philippians 4:9. Whatever is good, whatever is lovely, whatever is noble, what's of good report, whatever is beautiful, you know those things? He's not saying whatever Christian thing is good or whatever. We recognize, you know, beauty comes from God, right? Goodness comes from God. And there's some of that all over. So he doesn't just say reject all that. But, so let's hold those pieces together and realize, okay, it's not this flat-out rejection. But what he's doing is he's subverting, he's revolutionizing, he's raising above that to show us again that greater citizenship, that the higher privilege is to be a citizen of heaven, not Roman citizenship. The greater allegiance is to the King of creation, the kingdom of God, not the Roman emperor, the Roman empire. And this higher calling is to represent heaven on earth, to be a little outpost of heaven on earth, not to represent Rome or be a little Rome. And so again, we turn to our diagram and we would think about it this way. The church of Philippi, just as the city of Philippi was to be this representation of Rome, right, in the midst of Macedonia, so the church in Philippi is to be this representative of heaven, right here in the middle of the earth, in the middle of Greece, in the middle of wherever we are. And again, two points of emphasis. This invasion of heaven should dramatically transform the world around them. And whether we look at Philippi as a case study or any other church in the first century or subsequent places, can we see that happening? Again, not through conquest, not through the ways the world seeks to colonize, right? But by coming in and being salt and light, by actually loving neighbor as self, by loving our enemies, by doing these various things that is following Christ, right? That quietly changes the world around us. And so this invasion of heaven should dramatically transform the world, and this honor and calling was something to live up to, right? As he sets out this, live as citizens worthy of the gospel, our citizenship is in heaven, he's saying, here is something worth living up to, right? Understand that this is more or less the exact same point Jesus is making in the Sermon on the Mount, right? Think about how he teaches us to pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done. How? On earth as in heaven, right? God's name is holy. And what's going on in heaven about surrounding God's name, right? Any vision of heaven we ever see, what are the seraphim and the cherubim doing? Holy, holy, holy is Yahweh of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory, hallowing his name. But what happens on earth? His name is profaned and blasphemed. In heaven, God sits on a throne and is honored as king, is worshiped as king. But on earth, his reign is rejected. Enemies abound. Sin and death, evil, Satan still run amok. In heaven, his will is done like that. He issues a command and his angels go forth and obey. On earth, he says, love your neighbor as yourself. and we say, I'll think about it, right? Now, Jesus taught us to pray for His name, His kingdom, and His will on earth as in heaven. And then what's He doing throughout the rest of the sermon? Showing us how to live that out, right? When we pursue reconciliation, right? We leave our gift at the altar and we first be reconciled to our brethren. We pursue ritual or reconciliation over ritual. That is hallowing God's name and bringing His kingdom and accomplishing His will on earth as in heaven. When we turn the other cheek, or when we pray for our enemy, or when we bless those who curse us, right? When we don't get ruled by anxiety, but instead trust in God and seek first His kingdom, that's His name, His kingdom, His will on earth as in heaven. Every other facet of that sermon, right? So He teaches us to pray on earth as in heaven and live on earth as in heaven. So again, same idea, right? The same thing we're seeing with this image, this metaphor that Paul uses in Philippi of this heavenly colony or outpost. See, the same truth that Jesus is trying to get inside of us in His great kingdom manifesto, the Sermon on the Mount. Hopefully we understand the concept now, the overall vision. I want to look at this with just one strand of the gospel and the way of the kingdom of God, thinking particularly about what the scriptures teach us about status, honor, and power, right? And how the world says one thing about status, honor, and power, and the world seeks status and honor and power through one means or variety of means, and yet God's way is so different. Think about Genesis 1. How does the scripture open up with regard to humanity? God said, let us make humanity in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the works of our hands. What does that say about the inherent dignity, honor, and status of humanity? Right? There's a high honor. But what happens as the scene shifts and we get to the garden in chapter 3 and the serpent is tempting and deceiving and pressuring Eve, right? What's he hold out in front of her? Not the fruit, but what's behind the fruit? God knows that in the day that you eat of it, you'll be like him, knowing good and evil, right? Holding out this power, this status, this rank, this honor that somehow now God's holding back from them. And the lie is God already made them like him, right? But the serpent frames it as if God's not good. He's holding out on you, right? Take honor, take status, take power, seize it, but do it apart from God. What's going on in the Tower of Babel, right? God has after restarting after the flood, he tells creation again, tells humanity again, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. But what's humanity doing? They're gathering together to build a city and build a tower for what purpose? To make a name for themselves, right? Again, seizing after, striving after power, status, honor, but again, doing it apart from God. The very next story, when God calls Abraham, what does he promise him? I'll make you a great nation and I'll make your name great, right? See, God will give honor, but he's the source of it. We get into trouble when we pursue it apart from him and pursue it our way and pursue it through selfishness and lust and pride. Right? And so then when we come to the Gospels and we see the story of Jesus and we hear the preaching of Jesus, right? And he starts to show his disciples what his kingdom's really like. In Matthew 16, Peter proclaims, Jesus, you are the Christ. You are the Son of God. The very next scene, what does Jesus do? He began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer at the hands of the leaders and be killed and on the third day be raised up. Now, that's not how kings come to power. That's not how kings are given great honor and win great victories, by being rejected, by suffering, by dying. But Jesus is saying, my kingdom's different. And go back and read this when you get a chance, but read Matthew 16 through 20, right? And just trace this. Every time Jesus says, this is how I'm going to do it. I'm going to be rejected. I'm going to die. I'm going to be raised. Very closely to it, you're going to see his disciples arguing about who's the greatest. Matthew 18, the chapter opens up, who's greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus takes a child and sets the child in front of him and says, unless you're converted to become like this child, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven, right? In their culture, being a child was like being a slave with regard to status. Paul will even say that in Galatians 4, right? As long as the child is a child, even though he's the heir, he's no different than a slave, right? So in terms of rank and status and honor and power, you're on the bottom totem. Unless you pursue that, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven, he says. Then in Matthew 19, what's going on, right? The children are coming. These nobodies are coming to be healed from Jesus. And the disciples would say, yeah, if a governor comes, if a king comes, if a Pharisee comes, heal him. And Jesus said, no, let the children come. For the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these, right? And then when Jesus is talking with his disciples and after the incident with the rich young ruler and you see Jesus acknowledging, yeah, you have given much. And you'll sit on glorious thrones in the regeneration, right? Again, God will give honor and glory and power and stat, all that stuff, right? It's not that that's the problem. It's source and it's the way we go about it. But he gives that. But he says, the last shall be first, and the first last, right? Again, inverting the way we go about it. We think we're going to get it by being first, by being the one who gets praised, by jockeying and vying for position, whether that's any political position or social position or whatever, even just the ways we engage with one another sometimes in conversations, just trying to be the impressive one, trying to be the funny one, trying to be the cool one, or whatever. It's that same rub of, I'm going to elevate myself. And Jesus said, no, whoever's last shall be first. And then this all comes to a head in chapter 20 when James and John get their mommy to go to Jesus and say, let us sit on your right and your left. And what's Jesus say? The rulers of the Gentiles lord it over their subjects. But it's not this way among you. The greatest shall be your servant. For the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many, right? That's the way of the kingdom, right? Humility. Not pursuing praise, honor, glory, power by elevating ourselves, but by humbling ourselves and letting God do the exalting, God do the honoring, God doing the glorying. And we can fall into this trap in so many ways in our lives, right? It probably doesn't take much reflection to think of the ways that we have been prideful to elevate ourselves or selfish to elevate ourselves. Even when it comes to us doing church things, right? Spiritual things. We can do spiritual things, but do it the world's way, right? Strive after the same kinds of things, but just give it a spiritual facelift, right? Think about being the evangelist. You know, going after the praise, being the one who man is he's up front. Well respected, well like me, has all these meetings and all this sort of stuff. Again, there's nothing wrong with holding a bunch of meetings, preaching a bunch of sermons, converting a bunch of people. All those we'd say are good things, but man, it may just be me and God who knows whether or not I'm pursuing those things by pride and selfishness or by humility. And if I'm pursuing them by pride and selfishness, it doesn't matter how many people I convert or how many great sermons I preach. It's not God's way. He would much rather me find somebody who doesn't have any friends, who doesn't have any relatives, who has nothing, and just pour my life into them and being a friend and loving them with nobody ever knowing it. Because that's the way of God. That's the way of Jesus. And so we pull all this together and bring it back. This is exactly what Paul's trying to get in our hearts in Philippians. What have we said over and over is the center, not necessarily the exact center in terms of word count, but the doctrinal, theological, gospel center of this whole letter. who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as something to seize or to grasp. But he emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, being made in the likeness of humanity. And being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself by being obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason, God highly exalted him and gave him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. See, it ends in glory, honor, power from God, but the means, God's way is so different. Can trace any history, any story, any experience in your own lives, right? We can strive after that power, strive after that honor, that praise, that recognition, that glory, that status, whatever. But we want to do it by lifting ourselves up. And God says, no, humble yourself. Take that last place, take that low place, take that servant's place, and leave the exalting to me. This is the way of the kingdom of God. This is the way of Christ. This is what it is to be a colony of heaven, an outpost of heaven. It's who we're supposed to be, right? That same place, what Philippi was to be, what the church in Philippi was to be in Philippi, the church in Brownsburg is to be in Brownsburg, in the Avon area, in the west side of Indy area, right? We have this outpost of heaven right here where it's the King of creation who conquered through his death, who was raised and who reigns at the right hand of God even now as he puts down his enemies through pardon and mercy and grace. Right? It's him who we're allegiant to. It's him who we follow. Right? It's that citizenship that we prize and covet and value that inspires the way we live. We pray and we live in Brownsburg as in heaven. This invasion of heaven should dramatically transform the world around us. And this honor and calling is something to live up to. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your wisdom, your kindness. Your power towards us in Jesus. For your immense patience and grace and mercy, the ways that you love us and the ways you've sought to save and rescue and redeem, and the ways you've sought to lift up and call into service. You've given us a rich and wonderful calling. What a high privilege and honor and status. And you promised us even more when Christ returns, that we could say with Paul that the sufferings of this present life are not even worthy to be compared to the glories that follow. And so we long for you, for nearness to you, for the return of Christ, to share in true life and blessing and glory and love, that we can know life without tears and shame and grief and groaning, that there'll be no more death, that there'll be no more suffering, but only life and joy and peace in you. We love you and we praise you in the name of Jesus. Amen. If you're with us this morning and we can pray for you in any way, any sin or heartache or grief that you're carrying, we'd love to help shoulder that with you. And if you're ready to give your life to Christ and pledge your allegiance to Him and live a life of allegiance and imitation to Him, we'd love to baptize you in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins, that you can raise to walk in newness of life, that you will receive that gift of the Holy Spirit. If there's anything we can do for you, please come forward as we stand and sing.